As we're turning to the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel, this afternoon we're going to look at a nation without a prophet, we're going to look at a family without order, and we're going to see a woman without a child. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. The child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. We're encouraged in the reading of God's Word by Isaiah chapter 55. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy Word. Amen. Well, this wonderful book of the Bible that we have before us in the book of 1 Samuel comes in the context at the end of the period of the Judges, about 1,100 years before Jesus. So for you and I, that's about 3,000 years ago for us today. The book was written by an unknown author, by a historian of a small, insignificant people in a small, insignificant place on the other side of the world. It's hard for many people to understand really our fascination with the Old Testament and why we would care about these people who lived so long ago in this book written so long ago. But in fact, many people, including Christians, seem to struggle with how to see 1 Samuel and how it has any relevance in it to our world today. And I hope that as we go through this book that we are able in the weeks to come to see just how relevant these historical books are to the church of our day. In the book of 1 Samuel, we'll witness the birth of the prophet Samuel today. We'll see in this book the rise of Samuel's ministry, his prophetic work. We'll see the capture and the return of the ark to Israel. We'll see the anointing of Saul as the first king of Israel, the anointing of David, the conflict between David and Goliath. And then we'll see the death of Saul and his sons. As we meet David, we see a king that typifies Jesus Christ all along through the history of these people. It is, in fact, a history of God's redemptive plan to His people. And all of the things that we'll hear about today, each of these three problems that we'll view, they all relate to Jesus Christ. Jesus is present all through 1 Samuel. His foretelling is all through this chapter. Today, all of these three problems that we see, and all of these big events that we've said will happen in 1 Samuel, they all come down to a humble beginning with the prayer of Hannah. She was an unimportant woman in the eyes of the world, but a woman whose faith was instrumental in bringing to pass all of these great historical events. She's the mother of Samuel, and a woman with quite the story to tell, as we'll see. Let's notice three divisions in our chapter today. First, we see a family without order. Secondly, we see a woman without a child. And then thirdly, we'll see a nation without a prophet. These three problems are significant. But we'll see that these problems are not beyond the knowledge of God. In fact, as we've noted in the passage itself, we see that Hannah was without child because God had closed her womb. In God's sovereignty, He brought these three problems to be. And He brings them to their completion at the end of chapter 1. So all of these three problems will find resolution here, mostly with the birth of Samuel. We'll see the great significance of Samuel's birth, the way that that birth does bring some resolution to each of these problems. The birth of Samuel brings a partial resolution to this divided and disorderly family. Right? All of the conflict that's there. By having a son now, Hannah gains some kind of standing in the family. So there's less of that pressure. The birth of Samuel also brings joy to this grieving woman who doesn't have a child. And then Samuel will also solve the problem of a nation without a prophet. We turn to see this family without order. The text reveals quite a bit about this particular family. Notice all these names that you've never heard of. But there's a lot of significance here. Not only is this a family without order, which is kind of obvious to see, but this is obvious. It's not quite so obvious, I would say, that this is an honorable family. It's also a religious family. That plays into our story as well. So let's look at this family that's presented here at the beginning of chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. The story begins with the introduction of Elkanah's family. Elkanah was in the lineage of the Levites. If you know anything about the families, the tribes of the Old Testament, this is a worthy family. And most commentators on this particular book believe that Elkanah was a man with some kind of standing or importance. And this, there are a lot of reasons behind that, behind these names and the lineages here. So this was not some insignificant family, though it may seem in our eyes. The first thing that really stands out to us is the fact that this family is pretty disorderly. We see all kinds of division and all kinds of bickering and bitterness. Elkanah had two wives. Now, for whatever reason, we don't know, but Elkanah has decided to take two wives, which really wasn't an uncommon practice in Old Testament times. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21 gives us some instruction on how to deal with an inheritance if a man has two wives. So for whatever reasons, again, God allowed His people to engage in this practice of having multiple wives. It's tolerated and it's regulated, but it's never endorsed. Matthew Henry comments on the Deuteronomy 21 passage. It's a pretty helpful summary. He says, "It shows the great mischief of having more wives than one, which the law of Moses did not restrain." Probably in hopes that men's own experiences of the great inconvenience of it in families would at least put an end to it and make them a law to themselves. If a man has two wives, it's 1,000 to 1 that one of them is beloved and the other is hated. Yeah. Or one that is manifestly loved less, as Leah was by Jacob, and the effect of this cannot be but strife and jealousies, envy, confusion, and every evil work, which could not but create a constant uneasiness and vexation to the husband and involve him in both sin and trouble. I just thought Matthew Henry did a pretty good summary there. For you and I, let's notice the trouble that comes from these choices in this family. Now, Peninnah has the favor of being fruitful, while Hannah has the favor of the love of Elkanah. So we might imagine that's a recipe for great trouble in the home. We do see a bitter family. Not only is this family an honorable family and a family that is disorderly, but it is also a bitter family. You see this in verse 6. Her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable. And later on in verse 7, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. Bitterness. That's the obvious outcome of a family like Elkanah's. Peninnah is in fact said to provoke Hannah so severely, she was miserable. And this is a strange thing to me when you read this passage, because you would think and you would assume that Peninnah would have known her history a little better. We'd hope that Peninnah would have known God's pattern of following this particular in the past of having a woman with a barren womb who gives birth to a child who's a blessing. Had she not heard of Sarah or Rachel or Samson's mother? God over and over follows this particular pattern, but Peninnah chooses to provoke Hannah. An observation from this particular relationship is that having the blessing of children does not a godly woman make. Another practical lesson here is that an orderly family will not come as the result of straying from God's commandments and tempting God. If we make unwise choices, we'll experience disorderliness and unpleasant results. This passage is very practical to show us how order should be in the family. Another reason why this passage is so odd in that sense is because this was a very religious family. You see it from the text. How many times did they worship God? Right? This was not a high point in Israel's history when it comes to worship, as we'll see. This is a religious family. In verse 3, the man went up from the city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. In a broad sense, we want to say that this is a very devout religious family. They traveled to the tabernacle annually to serve the Lord, fulfilling their obligations to God. So this was likely then, in this particular passage, we're probably talking about Passover service, because that's the one pilgrimage where the whole family went along. We see their devotion, but we see the disorder. How would God fix the problem that we see in Elkanah's family? The birth of Samuel would be a partial answer to the disorderly family of Elkanah. It would still be provoking by Peninnah, possibly. But the bitterness of Hannah's heart would be removed, and surely there would be a positive result in this very divided and disorderly family. But there's also a very spiritual solution that comes by the birth of Samuel. And we won't see it till the next chapter, but when we see Hannah's later prayer, Hannah probably doesn't even understand it yet. But there is a messianic reference in her prayer in the next chapter. You see, by the birth of Samuel, we see the ushering in of the age of the Messiah, who will come after the kings of Israel 1,000 years later. But still, God is bringing forth the fulfillment of His word, which is the coming of the Messiah. That's the answer to the disorderly family. It's the coming of the Messiah. It's the coming of Christ, which we know will happen, but from a biblical perspective, won't happen until Samuel's born. Because Samuel anoints Saul and anoints David. Samuel is the prophet that opens the door for this age. Samuel has to be born for the Messiah to come. Second problem we see in the text is a woman without a child. Look at the grief that we see in Hannah's life. You see it from the text. Just as we read Psalm 6 today, you can see that real sorrow in the text. You see that here as Hannah prays. It's a good sorrow. It's a righteous sorrow. The scriptures show us that having children is a blessing from God. It's a good thing to want children. Isn't it sinful for Hannah to acknowledge that her womb is closed? It isn't sinful for Hannah to want children. But in our text, we see two different models of discontentment. Hannah and Peninnah show us how we are often discontent with the lot that God has given to us. It's obvious from the text that God has chosen to give Peninnah many children. But God has also chosen to refrain from giving children to Hannah. We also see Hannah had no children, but she did have the love of her husband. But both women are discontent with the circumstances given by God. God had determined these things to be. The lot that God gives to us should find a contented heart in God's children, but we see in this text that is not the case. Isn't it interesting how God's children can swing too far from one side to the other? God can give us good gifts, but we see what happens all too often in certain families, that children are a blessing from the Lord, but sometimes moms and dads, they don't use those blessings to honor the Lord. Many parents make poor parenting decisions apart from the Word of God, even though they've been blessed by God in having children. Having children doesn't guarantee that a person will honor God with those children. Having blessings from God, a larger principle, doesn't guarantee that we will honor God with those blessings. For Peninnah, she had a house full of children. From her perspective and in her culture, she was blessed by God, but Peninnah had no compassion. She had no kindness or empathy, and hardly the expected behavior of a woman so blessed by God with a full house of children. Peninnah wasn't satisfied either. Peninnah wanted the love of Elkanah. For Hannah, she had compassion and kindness and the love of her husband. But she had no children, and it left her with no joy. The text is so very clear. She had a miserable life. Neither Peninnah nor Hannah were handling their particular lot as we might expect them to do in the light of God's sovereignty, in the light of God's blessing to His people. And I think there's instruction here for God's people in Hannah's prayer. We see this woman with no children, but we see her pouring her heart out to the Lord. And it really is something, if you dwell on this particular prayer of Hannah and her situation, there really is something hopeful and beautiful about her activity in verse 9 of chapter 1. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Point of practical application from this passage. Notice today how we can be content and in that state of contentment, we can ask God for a particular blessing or end. For whatever void it is that you may feel is in your life, whatever it is, pray earnestly that God would fill it, but know that He may not fill it. Expect that He will fill it, but be content if He does not. The measure of your happiness will be found in whether or not you can wait for God's time to answer, and whether or not you will accept the answer that He chooses to give. There is a godly discontentment, and there is an ungodly discontentment. Hannah wanted a good thing. Something that would change the course of Israel's history. Something that would usher in an era that would bring the Messiah to save God's people. Don't be afraid to plead for good and godly things in your prayers. Don't be afraid to pray for and plead for a godly president, a godly leader, a godly nation. Don't be afraid to pray for good and righteous things. Second point of practical application from this chapter, dealing with Hannah, the woman without a child, is to ask the question, how do you handle your time of sorrow or emptiness? how do you handle that particular thing as it is absent from your life? I want us to see five things in this text. I'll try to cover them briefly. But for the Christian today, I want you to see from Hannah's life that Hannah's faith grew stronger in her time of sorrow. Hannah's faith grew stronger in her time of sorrow. And far from slipping into depression or inactivity, she presses on in her desire for children before God. The Scriptures reveal this model for us over and over and over again, that trials will come into the life of the Christian. So the question for you today, for a personal application, is does your faith grow in times of sorrow, or does your faith diminish? What happens to Hannah's faith during her time of sorrow? Her faith grows. She knows that God will answer her plea. Secondly, Hannah thought of others and not just herself in her time of sorrow. Perhaps many women would never have thought of giving away their sons for the good of others, for the good of the church. Question for you and I today, in your time of sorrow, is it a time of selfishness, or is it a time to think of others? Thirdly, Hannah considered the good of the church during her time of sorrow. She dedicated her future son to the service of the church. Perhaps seldom was there a time in the history of God's people when they needed this so badly. Her considering of the church would lead to many years of blessing for the people of God. In your time of sorrow, do you consider the good of the church? Thirdly, Hannah responded with worship during her time of sorrow. She goes to the place where hope is always on display. Hannah went to the house of the Lord. My friends, how important it is to notice today the central place of worship and service to God in Hannah's spiritual growth. With the rise of spiritual warriors in any age, whether the Old Testament or the New Testament, look to how they worship. Look at the central place of worship in Elkanah's family as the story begins to unfold. Notice then that as we see the birth of, the coming of Saul and David and the kings of Israel and Judah, notice it all begins with worship. Coming to the tabernacle, coming to worship, coming to be where God has commanded is critical in the progress of God's people. Notice how worship leads to a resolution to all of the problems in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Right? The time of worship brings order to the family. The time of worship brings an answer to Hannah's prayer. And the time of worship brings the prophet that Israel needs. In your time of sorrow today, does worship fill your emptiness? Does worship have a place in your time of sorrow today? Fifthly, lastly, Hannah responded to her time of sorrow with prayer. Notice the words that describe her prayer, these descriptive terms like bitterness of soul, anguish, pouring out her heart to God. For the child of God, then the question comes, in your time of sorrow, do you turn to prayer? Let's look at Hannah's prayer all too briefly, but I love the visual imagery that's here of Hannah pouring out her soul to God. our cares and our concerns in that time. They come gushing out. They spill over the sides and empty out before God. This emptying out for you and I, it is one of the greatest pleasures of life, that we have a God that we can just overturn our soul and pour it out to God. One might imagine the great stress for the non-believer whose sorrows and tears remain bound up inside. There's no place for that sorrow to go for the unbeliever. So to the non-believer today, the one who is outside of Christ, we ask the question, to whom do you pray? Where do you pour out your soul? I think it's a great comfort to the saints of God that we found comfort in all of our times of bitterness and anguish in prayer. Hannah's prayer is meant to be an encouragement to us today. In fact, this text is a reference text for the larger catechism. And what would you guess the catechism question would be that would reference 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2? If you guess prayer, that's a good guess. Larger catechism question 185. How are we to pray? Hannah's prayer is a text connected by the Westminster Divines. We are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God, deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities and sins, with penitent, thankful, and here's the point where they reference Hannah, and enlarged hearts. You think of that with Hannah, an enlarged heart, so emotional and deeply invested in God answering her prayer. Christian today, find comfort in the blessed means of grace known as prayer. Find instruction in Hannah's prayer today to see the many blessings that Hannah actually enjoyed in her life. What did Hannah have in her life when she didn't have a son? Well, she had a covenant relationship with God. She had a husband who loved her. Safe home, a place to worship God. Christians should take note of all that God has given when we pray for what He has not. It's amazing how pain over what we don't have is lessened then when we consider what we do have. And I think that was kind of Elkanah's intent with this awkward husbandly interference here. You see what he says to his suffering wife. I think he meant well, and it was right in a certain sense. Husbands, mark 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 8 as a way not to comfort your dear wife in her time of trial. But I think Elkanah meant well. So. We notice Hannah's vow. Just very briefly, we're covenanters today. We talk about vows. We talk about covenants. Those are good and godly things in the life of the church. Listen to what the confession says in chapter 22 on lawful oaths, which is what Hannah's doing here. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. That's what our confession says. Wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnity calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. I think Hannah does a good thing here in making this vow. How does she fulfill the vow? She does, right? She fulfills what she promises that she will do. Let's see the solution to Hannah's sorrow. As we saw, the solution to the disorderly family was the birth of Samuel. The birth of Samuel is the solution to Hannah's sorrow. It proves to us that our sorrows for the things we lack are often simply tears spilled over discontentment with God's timing. God had intended all along for Hannah to have a son. The tears that were spilled were probably often done so not knowing or anticipating what God would do. Same applies to you and I. God's not unaware of our weeping, but God's also not unaware of the future. God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. You see, that difficulty comes for you and I because we're discontent. There's that discontentment again. You can want a good thing, but want it in a godly way, and acknowledging that God may or may not give what you pray for. But I think there's also a connection there with the coming of Christ that we looked at earlier today in Revelation chapter 7, where Christ dries the tears. And what happens because Samuel is born? Again, there's that connection to the coming mediator, the coming ministry of Christ. Again, 1,000 years later. But faith can connect and know that a Messiah is coming. Third problem that we see in our text: the nation without a prophet. Now this is one we're going to expound on as we go forward. As we noted earlier, the book of Samuel falls before the time of the kings in Israel. Okay, right? If you put the book in its place, right? Saul hasn't been anointed yet. David hasn't probably been born yet. Obviously hasn't been born yet. So all of that timeline hasn't begun yet. It comes before the division of Israel and Judah. All those things that will happen later, we're right at the end of the book of Judges. Well, the last verse in the book of Judges says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You've probably heard that verse before. And this speaks of the disorderliness of the people of God. But the important thing for you and I to see today is that there was no spiritual direction in Israel. There was not only physical disorderliness, but there was a spiritual disorderliness. Why was the nation of Israel without a prophet? Was that a sign of favor or disfavor from God? Seems likely that it was a sign of disfavor. We know this from the rest of the scriptures. God's people were not particularly faithful to Him at this time. The book of Judges, we see all throughout it the inferior quality of many of Israel's leaders. We see the rising of power among the neighboring kingdoms and Israel's gradual decline. It just wasn't a great time to be an Israelite. All right? Not the peak time to be in Israel. Psalm 78. We sing this often. We've sung Psalm 78. Psalm 78 tells us some of the history of what's happening in 1 Samuel 1. I'm going to cover this later on, but I want to read it for you very briefly. Psalm 78 speaks of the time period here. "Yet they tested and provoked the Most High God. They did not keep His testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. For they provoked Him to anger with their high places and moved Him to jealousy with their carved images." Verse 59 of Psalm 78. "When God heard this, He was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, and so that He forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent that He had placed among men." That's where Hannah's praying, is the tabernacle at Shiloh. If you've read ahead a few chapters, you know that the ark will be captured. Samuel's sons will die. This is what Psalm 78 is talking about. Jeremiah 26 talks about this. We'll look at it later. But what we want to see today is the weakness of the church. It finds a low point with Eli's family. We're going to talk more and more about Eli as we go forward, including his wicked sons, which are just kind of mentioned here in chapter 1. But the church is weak in 1 Samuel 1. What does a weak church say about a nation? It says the nation's weak. Whether the ungodly nation suppressed the church to make it weak, or whether the ungodly church paved the way for the weak nation. You can sit around and debate those things. But it's not hard to see the parallel with the nation in which we live today. I believe these historical accounts are given for our direction, for our application, for our warning, and for our growth in grace. It's remarkable, really, to see how these short books of the Bible, they cover the spectrum of application for the kings of Israel and Judah, for our nation today, to understand how godly kings act, to understand how ungodly kings act, to have hope that sometimes ungodly kings have really godly grandchildren who are kings, and sometimes they show us the reality, the fact that a really godly king has a wicked son or a wicked grandson. What could be more profitable in the understanding of the depravity of man and the governing of a nation than 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings in the Chronicles? We're given hope in the progression of God's people, that God can bring reformation and repentance. You and I today, we need hope. Where do we get hope if we can't find it in God's Word? We survey the leaders of our own nation, and we're almost driven to tears and despair at their ungodliness. See here in 1 Samuel chapter 1 that God sends revival in His own time, and that He has not forgotten His people, no matter what nation they're a part of, or no matter how ungodly the king is. We see some of the spiritual discernment of Eli in verses 12 through 15, right? Eli doesn't recognize a woman who's praying in the tabernacle. That always strikes me as being a little humorous, that he doesn't see that this woman is praying. Why wouldn't Eli recognize prayer? I don't know, maybe this wasn't a class in the ancient seminary, or why he didn't recognize. Maybe Hannah was being really odd and animated. I don't know. But I think from what we know of Eli, spiritual discernment is not particularly a strength. You'd think it wouldn't be too unusual to see a person praying in the tabernacle. Maybe it was. Maybe the scarcity of that event shows us just how special that Hannah really was. We see here that the trial of a closed womb gave cause for a Christian like Hannah to rise up from the spiritual rubble of her nation. Don't be so quick to dismiss troubles and trials. They can be so greatly used by God. Don't be so quick to desire a life free of problems or emptiness or burdens. Don't be blind to the incredible way that God uses our suffering to correct the church and to bring blessings and even to usher in the age of the Messiah. And just very quickly, the resolution to Hannah's weeping comes in verses 17 and 18. And she gets this good news from Eli. In verse 18, we see the improvement of Hannah's outward appearance. She is now no longer sad. In verse 19, we again see something so important, and I want to emphasize it once more. They return to worship and to honoring God. And then again in verse 28, they worship God. Please don't miss the essential role that worship plays in the reformation of God's people. Pray for more Hannahs in the church today. Pray for those who would turn to the honoring of God when it seems like all is lost. Pray for those who know that God is a God who brings life from barrenness. And what a wonderful spiritual lesson that we have here in our text. Just as with Hannah's barrenness, So we see that the nation of Israel was barren of having good leadership in the civil realm and in the church. But just as God gives life from Hannah, God can give life to a dead church. Just as God gives life from and through Hannah, God can give life to a dead nation. God gives life from Hannah, God can give life to a dead heart. Yes, there is even, my friends, a gospel lesson in the many barren wounds that the Scriptures present to us in the history of His people. From Sarah to Rachel to Samson's mother to Hannah and later to Elizabeth. God brings life where there was no life before. And I get the impression that but this pattern that we're supposed to sit up and take notice that God brings life from emptiness. Let's be optimistic today in times of great spiritual darkness. God can bring great things from the tears of a small, unimportant, insignificant woman in a small, insignificant place. Look at how the world was changed by the birth of Samuel through the prayers of Hannah. Never dismiss the prayers of those who are apparently weak or small. We find today that the solution to each of the three problems in our text today is with the birth of Samuel. The birth of Samuel brought some order to Elkanah's family. The birth of Samuel brought a strong and worthy son to Hannah. And the birth of Samuel brought a spiritual rebirth to Israel, where once again they would hear from God and God would speak to them. Even Samuel's name, we'll see later on, his very name cries out the fact that God answers our prayers. His name literally means heard by God. Aren't we so glad today that God hears our prayers? Aren't we glad today that the fact that God hears our prayers is shown forth so brightly in the prophet Samuel? But as we move forward, Samuel is just one piece in the puzzle of redemption. Here, he's a pretty critical piece. Samuel speaks for God and to God and serves to gloriously remind the people of God that a Messiah is coming. He reminds God's people that God is faithful to the promises that He's made with them. And this is what you and I should see in the text today. Not even really leaving remembering Hannah or remembering Samuel, but remembering what would come after Hannah and Samuel. Jesus Christ comes from the fulfillment of these events. That's the significance of Hannah. This is the spark that sets fire to these wonderful events moving forward. Hannah is the movement that seems to be present when the nation is standing still and it seems to be dead. This passionate prayer to God, when it seems that there was no spiritual life at all in Israel, a prayerful woman starts the chain. If you've ever felt that way before, if you've ever felt today that our nation is spiritually dead, that the church is spiritually dry, or even that you yourself are spiritually fading away, find hope in Hannah. Because Hannah gives us hope in Jesus. If Jesus feels distant to you and the world seems to be crumbling down around you, maybe you've lost hope today. Follow the events in 1 Samuel to their end. Follow each chapter until you come to the cross and the throne of Jesus Christ. That is where we find the true solution to these three problems in the text. But Samuel's a key piece. What a blessing that this chapter is to you and I. Let's stand and pray.